Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over a long period of time, we are studying together from a section of the New Testament known as the prison epistles. I have repeated this in almost every lesson, and I want to remind you again that the New Testament does divide into sections. It is all the Word of God. It is all authoritative. It is all true. Every single verse in the New Testament or the Old Testament is believable. It has unity and harmony. There is no contradiction of any kind. But God has chosen to give us the New Testament in terms of historical books, travel epistles, prison epistles, general epistles, the book of Hebrews, and so forth. He has chosen to give us this in terms of sections. And of course, it closes with the book of Revelation. And so we're studying Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And for the last few lessons, we've been in the book of Ephesians. We've covered chapter 2, and already we've come down to chapter 2, verse 11. We covered chapter 1 thoroughly, and now we've already had a lesson in chapter 2. So now we're down to chapter 11, but I want to go back just for a moment and take with you verse 10 of the first part of chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 deals with the foundations of true salvation, the basis and requirement of true salvation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And chapter 2, verses 11 to 22 is going to talk about the universality or the universal application of true salvation. But I want to go back just for a moment into verse 10, because we didn't cover that in our last lesson. Verse 10 of chapter 2 has this to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now let me make this verse clear to you as you look at it together. Read it very carefully and understand it is its exact wording. We are not saved by good works. No good work of mine, past, present, or future, can save me from sins. So we're not saved by good works. However, when I am saved, it is God's desire that I should please Him. In other words, my life would be different. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So now I am to live a righteous, holy life before God. I belong to the Lord Jesus. I've been saved. I have relationship with God only through the Lord Jesus, not by any work of my own, not by any means of my own have I been saved. But now that I am saved unto good works, not by good works, but unto good works. So this is God's desire for me. In other words, God wants to straighten out my life. I no longer belong to Satan's family, and therefore, I'm not to be the companion of Satan's people anymore. I'm not to do Satan's things anymore. I don't go after the former lusts of the flesh. I don't follow the former worldly practices. Now, this is not simply a set of rules that we lay down for people. In other words, we're not like Pharisees. Nevertheless, I am setting aside the things of the flesh to which I was enslaved before. Romans chapter 6 teaches this very, very clearly, verses 1 to 15, and then 15 to the end of Romans chapter 6, we find he is teaching this idea of separation from the world. I'm now living for righteousness. I'm separated from the world. And I want to say to you who are Christians, this may be a problem in your lives. You are not yet separated unto the good works that God is expecting of you. In other words, it's just like I'm saved by grace, and the more I sin, the more grace abounds to me or increases for me. No, this is a false teaching. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? God forbid. Do you not know that you who are dead to sin should not live any longer therein?" And so forth. He goes through Romans 6 like this. It's a different life now. Before I was enslaved to sin, and now I'm going to be enslaved to righteousness. So there is value in this. People say, well, the Christian life is too difficult. No, that's the way we have the blessing and the favor of God. So when God saved me, He saved me to be a person pleasing to Himself. I belong to His family now. I am a child He wants to be proud of. He wants to approve of. He wants to find acceptable according to His own standards. So it's not simply the hundreds and hundreds and points of the Old Testament law He's laying down before me, but it's simply a life of righteousness before Him. So I pray that you will clearly understand this. Now let's go ahead with this teaching. Let's come in now to this next part. And this next part has to do the universal application of true salvation. It will be verses 11 to 22. Now I want to begin in verse 11 with these words. Wherefore remember. Now he's talking to the Gentiles now. Wherefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, you are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand. In other words, he's speaking to the Gentiles now. And he's saying that at that time you were without Christ. Verse 12, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope and without God in the world. Now let's stop right there. Now, as Gentiles, he's presenting now another problem. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, he had talked about the universal sinfulness of all of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. But now he's dealing with a problem specifically belonging to the Gentiles. Now we know that the entire Old Testament was mostly devoted to the wonderful, wonderful history of the Jewish people. And God still dearly, dearly loves the Jewish people. Let's not misunderstand this at all. I speak with great respect of the Jewish nation and of the Jewish people. But in the Old Testament times, the Gentiles seemed to be mostly excluded. There were many promises given concerning the Gentiles in the Old Testament, certainly concerning the salvation that someday would come through the Messiah, through the Savior, the suffering Savior. It would be open to Gentiles as well. But God chose a nation. Under Abraham, He gave the promise that a nation would be raised up, and that was a nation of Israel. Although they divided in 722 BC into two different parts, the land of Israel in the north and the land of Judah in the south, nevertheless, they were still God's people. And God to this day dearly, dearly loves the Jewish people. And in a very special way, He has plans for them in the future. And even now, He is helping the nation. But let me go ahead and say this. As Gentiles, we were excluded from all of this. We had, apparently, on the surface at least, it seemed we had no hope. In the Old Testament, sometimes aliens would come into the Jewish nation, but even they were excluded from certain things in the worship in the temple. They were aliens, and they would come in to live, and they were accepted. In the time of Christ, there were what we call proselytes from among the Gentiles. And they tried to be like the Jews. They tried to follow the law and everything. But even they were excluded from certain things. And I say this respectfully of the Jews of that day. And so the Gentiles had nothing. And the strongest part of this was this. You were without Christ. You were aliens. You were strangers. You had no hope and without God in the world. So the Gentiles might feel, I'm in a hopeless situation. How can God's grace be extended to me? And how can I ever be with the Jews accepted before God? How can this ever be? I'm not under the law. In fact, the New Testament clearly teaches in Romans chapters 7 to 8, and in fact going back to Romans chapter 4 and 5, and again, the book of Galatians, it clearly teaches that the Gentiles are not under the law, and so forth. But how can I ever have relationship with God? In other words, the hopeless condition of the Gentiles is made clear in these three verses. Verses 11 and 12, especially. The hopeless condition is made clear. And it just seems like it might end there. But again, we find these words. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus. Now in Christ Jesus. How wonderful this is. I could not have this in myself. First of all, in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, as a lost sinner, I could not have it. But then, I couldn't even be in the same position as the Jewish people, because I'm a Gentile. I'm an outsider. I'm like a Moabite, or an Ammonite, or a Hittite, or a Philistine. I'm the outside nation, in other words. And how can I have it? But verse 13 says, but now. And again, I put a circle around those two words, but now. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ now, God has solved this problem. There now is a universal application of God's true salvation. And this comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though, from a biblical standpoint of the Old Testament, it might seem hopeless, our condition before God as Gentiles. Nevertheless, in Christ Jesus now, we have a Savior who came to die for the world. And so the promise of John 3:16 is this, God so loved the world. This is Jews and Gentiles alike. Everyone who is not Jewish is a Gentile. And Jews and Gentiles alike, of every nation, of every nationality, of every tongue, of every culture, Gentiles with the Jews are brought into God's salvation. They both must accept it, that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews and is the suffering Savior of the Gentiles as well. In other words, he's the suffering Messiah of the Jews and the suffering Savior of the Gentiles as well. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now we'll be considering this in at least one more lesson. This whole idea of our oneness together in the Lord Jesus Christ, both the Jewish people and the Gentiles, one together in the Lord Jesus Christ, and equal before him, accepted by him, able to live for his glory. We together are brought into the Lord Jesus Christ. We together can live and worship and fellowship together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the wonderful truth that's being presented in this passage. And I want to emphasize this truth again and again, but now in Christ Jesus. So we're not denying the fact that in the Old Testament the Gentiles seem to be afar off. And yet throughout the Old Testament we catch the promise again and again and again in many books, that the Gentiles would also be included in God's salvation. Now this would be hard for the nation of Israel to accept, that sometime the Gentiles themselves would be included in God's salvation, because many of them might feel, no, forever they're excluded. Always I will hate them. I will be their enemies. And in fact, they were told to destroy them when they conquered the land and everything, and to destroy their enemies around them. But there would come the time when, spiritually speaking, the Gentiles would be accepted by God, and they would be brought into God's wonderful salvation. I cannot answer every question about this. Why did God wait so long to include the Gentiles in the plan of salvation? The same question would be, why did the Jews have to wait so long before the suffering Savior would come? Remember, in the Old Testament, there were two great prophetic teachings concerning the coming Messiah. The first one was, for instance, in Isaiah 53, that he would first of all be the suffering Savior, the Lamb of God, who would replace the millions and millions and millions of lambs offered in the Old Testament times. He would be the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. And then in the future, he would be the reigning king. But first of all, before the reigning king had to come the suffering Savior. And so it would be difficult for the Jews to understand also, why do we have to wait so long for this suffering Savior to come? Well, in the Old Testament, by faith, men like Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and these great men of the Old Testament looked by faith. Every time they offered a sacrifice, they looked by faith to the day when the suffering Savior would come. and he would be God's sacrifice for sin. And then there would be no more animal sacrifices whatsoever, because he would be God's animal. Not God's animal, God's lamb. I don't even like that word animal to refer to Christ. God's lamb. And so John proclaimed him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the Jewish nation." No, not the Jewish nation. "Which takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." What a wonderful truth this is. Now, I'm going to have to stop right here. But it's my prayer that whatever your background might be, you might be, and I say this with respect, a Jewish person looking for the Messiah, listening to this broadcast. Jesus is that Messiah. He proved himself in every way. He did hundreds of miracles publicly, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the healing of the blind, the healing of the crippled, even right there in Jerusalem before all of the authorities. There were hundreds of these miracles that Jesus did to prove that he was indeed the one sent by God. He had to be able to prove himself. And then in his teaching, he clearly proclaimed his divinity, clearly proclaimed his power to save. And then he died on the cross as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So I would beg you, whether you be Jew or Gentile, to trust this Messiah, to trust this suffering Savior as your Savior from sin. He is the answer to your need. May the Lord help you, each one.